We have three more of John Otis's book, and in talking to him at Presbytery, people are buying this in various parts of the country, seminaries, libraries, and we have three more copies here. They're $22 a piece. And if you'd like to have one on the federal vision and new perspective on Paul and this new salvation by works thing that's infected Presbyterianism, and it's the most thorough book on the subject, and it is very readable. And then also we have a couple small booklets published by Zion Presbyterian Church in Macon. This one, called The Reality of Angels, not only talks about the role of angels in your life, but also has a section on demons, who they are, what they do, how to deal with them. And then this one is called The Effectual Preaching of the Word, and this one is on how to listen to preaching, how to read the Bible, things like that. These are written by a preacher in coming. So they are $6 a piece, and the big fat book is $22. Our text this evening is from Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Luke 18, 1 through 8. We were ahead of this in our study of Luke, but we saved this till tonight because it deals with prayer and may guide us in what we in our prayer afterwards. Luke 18, 1 through 8. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.' And for a while he was unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" Now it's that last sentence that links this text with the preceding chapters. The sentence, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Because in the preceding chapters, he's talking about the coming of Christ. And also, in chapter 18, you have the parable of the unjust judge that deals with prayer. And then you have, in verses 9 through 14, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, which describes the attitude we should have whenever we pray if we're going to please God. Now, one thing that I would have you notice as we look at this parable is that the closer Jesus gets to Jerusalem, and you remember that's the journey, this is the last leg of his ministry, the closer he gets to Jerusalem and the cross, the more his thoughts turn not only to the climax of his ministry in his death on the cross, but to the consequences of that death, which were his ascension to God's right hand, and his interventions into history to destroy the enemies of his people and to protect and exalt his church, beginning with the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Now, this is an unusual parable. It's called a parable of contrast. That is, certain features are portrayed which are in sharp contrast with other features so as to set forth as vividly as possible the main point of the parable. For example, the relationship of God to his faithful people is contrasted with the relation of the unjust judge and the widow. And the character of the judge is contrasted with the character of Almighty God. Now, what's the story of the parable? The wicked and unjust judge stands in stark contrast to our God. The judge has no respect for God, no respect for his commandments, pays no attention to public opinion, pays no attention to the needs of the people, and pays absolutely no attention to the administration of justice. On the other hand, our Father in heaven is perfectly wise, holy, righteous, and just in everything, and is genuinely concerned for the needs and well-being of those who cry out to him in believing prayer. The widow is desperate. Widows in Israel were often mistreated and neglected, as the prophets in the Old Testament point out time after time. This widow has no one to represent, defend, and support her against her adversary, who was seeking to take advantage of her. As one commentator said, she is a picture of vulnerability. Because she apparently could not afford a lawyer, or probably couldn't find an honest one to take her case, she goes directly to the judge and asks him to be her lawyer, her judge, and defender. She begs him to protect her against her adversary and to rectify the injustice committed against her. She's not seeking vengeance on her adversary. She's seeking relief from oppression and protection from the court. In the eyes of the judge, she's a bothersome, irrelevant nobody in whom he takes no interest. He's completely unconcerned about her plight and what will happen to her in the future. This is in total contrast to the relationship of God's people to their Heavenly Father. He knows us by name. He loves us. He takes fatherly interest in our well-being and our future. Although the wicked judge is heartless and unjust, he finally decides to take her case and vindicate her cause. Not because he's changed his attitude and all of a sudden become a nice, just judge, but because he's afraid that if she continues to, that if he doesn't help her, she's going to continue to bother him and wear him out and deprive him of all peace and comfort. And so he pleads her case. Now, what's the point of the parable? Jesus says in verse 6, he says, listen to what the unrighteous judge said. In other words, here's the point. Pay careful attention to the judge's words in verses 4 and 5 if you want to understand the point of the parable. He said, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wears me out. So what Jesus is doing, you might say, is contrasting the worst in man with the best in God. He's saying, in effect, this is what the unjust judge says and does. Now, what do you think God does to his chosen people who cry out to him to come to their defense and vindicate them against their evil adversaries? Verses 7 and 8. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. Now what's God doing? God is giving assurance, and Jesus is giving assurance to his hearers of the unfailing protection from God of his people in the midst of a life full of evil and dangers. If this unjust, cruel judge grants the request of this bothersome widow in whom he has no interest, how much more will our heavenly judge, who is perfect and in love and in righteousness, cause justice to be done to his chosen people? That's the point. Although Jesus coming to Jerusalem 30 years after his resurrection from the grave to defeat the apostates and Jewish persecutors of the church and to commence the global storming of the kingdom by people longing to enter it might seem to be delayed, Christ's disciples must not become discouraged, but should persist in prayer, knowing that he will indeed come at the right time and will answer all their prayers by destroying their enemies and causing his chosen people to triumph. What was the very first verse? Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Now notice how he applies the parable in the last part of verse 8. After assuring the disciples of the certainty of answered prayers for justice and deliverance from our enemies, Jesus asked this rhetorical question. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth? Now, that statement is used by rapturists in an attempt to refute postmillennialism. That's one of their favorite verses to use against us. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And here's how they use it against us. They say that according to Greek syntax, this sentence requires a negative answer. So there's various Greek ways of asking questions, they say, which is true. And this question is asked in such a way, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And it suggests a negative answer. No. That's what they say. Then also, they point out rightly that there's a thee in the front of faith. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? Will he find the Christian religion? Will he find the faith once revealed to the people of God? And the answer is no, they say. That the point being that in the end times before the rapture, the world will be void of the true faith of the Word of God rather than a time of gospel prosperity. So how can you believe that right before the end of time the world's going to be converted and everything's going to be wonderful when this sentence demands a negative answer? When Christ comes, will he find the faith on the earth? And the answer, according to the question that the question demands, is no. The Christian religion will be gone. Well, if that's what it means, we got to become premillennialists. But I want you to see why it cannot mean what the rapturists say it means. First of all, as we've seen in our previous exegesis, Jesus is not dealing with the future existence of Christianity in the end times. Jesus says as he begins this parable in verse 1 that he's dealing with fervent, persevering prayer. And they're correct when they say there is a thee before faith, the faith, but it's probably to refer us to the faith in the prayer illustrated in the persevering prayers of the widow. And in her persistence, this is the kind of faith, this faith, the faith of this persevering widow. Jesus is asking if that sort of prayer, like you see in this widow, if that sort of prayer will continue after he's gone. In other words, will his disciples keep persevering in prayer and in the hope of the Lord's coming, that is, his intervention into history, beginning with the fall of Jerusalem? The second thing we should point out is that Jesus' question was not for the purpose of speculation, but for self-examination. Jesus wasn't asking them to speculate about the future. He was wanting them to examine themselves. I'm going to be faithful. You're going to be faithful. I'm going to be faithful in answering prayers. You're going to be faithful in begging me for justice and for vindication. And as a matter of fact, the Greek syntax does not assume a negative answer. And the people who say it does are dead wrong. There is a way of asking a question that assumes a negative answer. There's a way of asking a question that assumes a positive answer. And there's a way of asking a question that is ambiguous. And it's the last. And the reason it's the last is because, as I've just said, the purpose is to get these disciples to look deeply down in their own hearts. Fourth, from the context, as we have shown in several previous sermons, Jesus is referring to his imminent coming in judgment to Jerusalem to destroy it in A.D. 70, rather than to his distant second coming at the end of the world. Notice in the first part of verse 8 of chapter 18. Jesus says, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. Let me remind you how the book of Revelation begins in chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. So what Jesus is doing here is urging his disciples to be persevering in prayer through the tribulation that's about to come upon them in connection with the fall of Jerusalem, which Jesus says in Matthew 24:34 is going to take place in that first century generation, when he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." So he's not even talking about the second coming. With this question, Jesus is not seeking information. He's not asking them their opinion. When Christ comes, will there be faith on the earth? He's not seeking information, and nor is he giving information. He's not making any prophecy. Benjamin Warfield said this: "His object is neither to elicit nor to communicate information. It is to rouse effect. He wishes to encourage his disciples to preserve that attitude of confident trust in God which it is the purpose of the parable to indicate. He, so to speak, in this final question, puts it to the disciples whether the faith of which he speaks shall be a permanent fact in the world. God's ears are ever open to the cries of his people. He's faithful. Are they, are we, on their part, equally to be depended upon? If God is not like the unjust judge, are the disciples like the persevering widow, or will they, as she did not, fail in their cries?" The design of the question is thus to incite the disciples to the preservation of the attitude of confident trust in God, which it is the object of the parable to commend. So when he says, when Christ comes, will he find faith on the earth? He's talking about the coming of Christ to Jerusalem in 70 AD. He's not asking for information. He's not prophesying. He wants them to examine themselves. Are you going to be faithful to cry out to me in these troublous times that are about to come upon you? Because I'm going to be faithful to your cries and answer them and vindicate you and deliver you from your enemies. The content. What's the content of the cries of God's people? Ultimately, the prayers of God's people must be that God would deliver us from all our adversaries who would seek to draw us away from Him, destroy our faith, defeat Christ's kingdom, frustrate the saving purposes of God for His creation, and drag God's people and God's creation to hell. This is not the only petition we bring to God in prayer, but all our other petitions are subservient to this one: deliver us from the evil one. Now, as we go on, we're going to see that the prayers that he's talking about, that if we're persisting in crying out to God with these petitions, God will be faithful speedily, is not the kind of prayers most people pray today in churches. Most prayers that people preach today in churches are just consumed with their own personal needs, their own comfort, their own health, pains, problems, challenges they face. That's not the kind of prayer he's talking about here. There's nothing wrong, of course, with praying and asking God for these various things, but they all must be subservient. That is, connected to and focused on this one central request of our hearts, and that God, that is, that God would display justice in behalf of His people in this wicked world and vindicate us in the face of our enemies. All these other personal requests should have that as their ultimate focus and their ultimate goal. Now, this implies several things. First of all, it implies that the church must pray earnestly for the public, historical, complete, and final vindication of her cause in the world. Today, the church is mocked and ridiculed, and her cause is scorned as absurd and bigoted. The church must pray that God will cause her true status and her mission in this world to appear before all as just and righteous and true, that she might be a praise in the earth. Second, the church must pray for protection from all her enemies. You notice how many of the Psalms are for prayers of protection. This wicked world makes every attempt to rob the church of her place in history and to silence her witness. And so she must pray earnestly that God would protect her and preserve her cause. Third, the church must pray for the restoration of what is rightfully hers. Today, she doesn't even know what is rightfully hers. And so you hardly ever hear anybody pray for God to give back to the church what the world has taken from her, which belongs to her by covenantal right. What are those some things she must pray that be restored to her? Independence from the state. Protection by the state. Free education of her children. The promised possession of this earth and all that it contains. And fourth, the church must pray for the just punishment of her adversaries. The blood of her martyrs cries out for vengeance. The killed for the Lord plead for justice. Learn to pray the imprecatory psalms and other passages of Scripture. Turn to Psalm 58. Learn to pray psalms like this. Don't be afraid to. In your private prayers with your family. Psalm 58, verse 6. O God, concerning our adversaries, O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman which never see the sun. Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. I doubt if this past Sunday there were many sermons, today there were many sermons preached on the 10th and the 11th verses of Psalm 58. Because people don't know how to pray for justice and to pray for the vindication of the church and the defeat of the church's enemies. Turn to Revelation chapter 8 and you see a similar prayer. Learn to pray these prayers. That's what God says He answers. Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. And when He broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer. And much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and he filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Incense was a symbol of prayer. As the aroma ascends into the heavens, it's a symbol of prayer ascending into the nostrils of God. And it says that when these prayers ascend to the nostrils of God, God casts fire on the earth. And then beginning with verse 6 and going through the end of the chapter, it eventuates in the destruction of all the enemies of God. But it's prayer that calls down fire. That our prayers have a central role to play in the defeat of evil in our culture as we pray for justice and for the vindication of God's people. Now, what's the basis for this kind of praying? Praying that the God would deliver us from our adversaries, that He would display justice in our behalf, defeat our enemies, vindicate our reputation. Well, the widow was pleading for what was right. That was the basis of her prayer. She was praying for what was right. She knew that justice demanded the judge help her. The church prays for what is right and just. But the fact is, we don't deserve to be delivered and rescued and vindicated. So how can we make such prayers with the confidence that God will answer our prayers for justice and vindication? Let's let Dr. Herman Hanko answer the question. The answer to this problem is that the church pleads for the cause of Christ. Her cause in the midst of the world is not really her own, but is the cause of Jesus Christ, her Lord. Christ came also into this world and died on the cross. He made the cause of God His cause by His suffering and death. And He calls His people to represent His cause and to maintain that cause no matter what may be the cost. Thus the saints pray for a cause which is not theirs only, but which is also the cause of Christ and of God. In other words, When we pray for justice and vindication, we're praying for the full vindication of Christ's name, Christ's honor, Christ's glory, Christ's majesty, Christ's church. And Jesus here encourages us never to grow weary in praying for these things, to never grow weary in praying for Him to come in His providence and by His Spirit and Word, converting and destroying His enemies, delivering and exalting His church until that day when the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, why can we be certain that God will hear our prayers for justice and vindication? When you cry out for these things, you don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. So how can you be certain that God will answer prayers like this? Let me give you the short answer. Because God is not like the judge in the parable. That's why. God is the judge of the universe who always does what is right and just. He loves His people with a love that never falters. He'll always hear the prayers of His people. It is His will to save and exalt His people as they pray to Him. So then the certainty for prayers for justice and vindication is based on two things. Why can you be certain God will hear your prayers for justice? One, those who pray them, to use Jesus' words, are God's elect. What did it say in our text in Luke 18? It said in verse 7, "Now shall not God bring about justice for His elect?" God loves His elect with an everlasting love, an unchangeable love. A love that is so great that, as one said, it can only be measured by the cross and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has things predestined for His people, glorious things. They will all be accomplished. God has promised to rescue and to deliver His elect from all their enemies and to cause everything that happens in life to work together for their good. How can you be certain God will answer your prayers? Because God says, if you're one of His elect, and you know that by whether or not you have faith in Christ. Acts 13:48 says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were ordained or elected or predestined to eternal life believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So how can we be certain? Because those who pray such prayers are God's elect, and God has promised to answer all the elect's prayers. The second reason why we can be certain when you pray for justice that God will bring justice is because God is patient. Why is it that God does not always answer our prayers for deliverance and justice and vindication immediately when we ask Him? It's not because He's unwilling or unable. It's not because He doesn't hear us or has forgotten about us. It is because He knows, as one said, although we cannot see it, that this way of suffering and oppression is the best way to bring us to salvation. Now meditate upon that. Why is it God does not always immediately answer your prayers for rescue, deliverance, vindication, and justice? Because He knows that this way of suffering and oppression is the best way to bring us to salvation. It is through fire that we're purified and prepared for our home in glory. Suffering is necessary in the Christian life. It's the only way. It's indeed true that only through affliction can we inherit the kingdom. You remember that great verse in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, that says, "And after you have suffered for a little while," that little while means throughout your life, however long it is, which is just a little while compared to eternity. "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Now there's a couple words here in our text I want us to make sure we understand. They're the words "delay" and "speedily." Did you notice in verse 7? "Now God shall not bring about justice for His elect who cry to Him day and night, and will He delay long over them? I tell you that He will bring about justice for them speedily." Now it's the two words "speedily" and the word "delay" that I want us to make sure we understand. He says he comes to us and answers our prayers speedily. Means after a short time. I tell you that he will bring about justice for us in a short time. Now, what's he talking about? Well, bear in mind the parable, the context, everything that's going on, what Christ wants to accomplish in us by means of the parable. And what he's saying is that God will immediately, without tarrying, intervene into our lives and rescue us when he's come to the end of his long suffering with the enemies of his church. When his patience with the enemies of the church has ended, he immediately is going to come and rescue his people. Or, it also means, when their faith is ripe, then he's going to speedily come. When their faith is what it ought to be, and their prayers have that ardor and that fervency that you see in this importunate widow, that when there's a maturity and a fervency and a zeal and a maturity in their faith and in their prayers, that suffering is meant to create and produce. When suffering has done its work, God immediately comes and rescues us from whatever it is that is oppressing us. In other words, when God's long suffering with the enemies of his people come to an end, and when the faith of his people has proven itself mature and persevering and fervent in prayer, then he will intervene speedily in their behalf in delivering and vindicating them. Jesus will not keep putting us off. He may keep his people waiting to test and strengthen and purify their patience. His timing, in his timing, he will always answer our prayers. Suppose speedily means when he's done everything he intended to do by the suffering we experience and it's accomplished its goal in our lives, then he does. Then he comes. Then he answers our prayer. But then there's the word delay. Now, shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? In what sense can it be said that the Lord's coming to his people in providence is delayed? Does something keep God from doing what he had planned to do? Of course not. So the point is, answers to our prayers may seem to be delayed. Answers to our prayers may seem to be delayed, but in fact they are not delayed. Why do we know that? Because constant faithful prayer is always answered. Second, God relates to us and intervenes in our lives according to his eternally predestined timetable, not according to our timetables, and that's what makes it appear to be delayed sometimes. We're in a hurry, we're suffering tremendously. We want freedom from this. We want rescue. We cry out to God. We expect him to save us from this misery now. He lets us endure it for a little while more. Is God delaying his coming? No. God's not going by your timetable or mine, even though sometimes we like him to. But God is going by his predestined timetable. Nothing is delayed. God always brings about justice for his people. God's people can always rely on his faithfulness. And sometimes God's people must wait a little while before their prayers are answered. Therefore, unlike the unjust judge, God is never annoyed, never bothered by us when we cry out to him day and night for rescue. God never answers us out of frustration. God never answers us to shut us up. God answers our cry for deliverance and justice and vindication for one reason. He loves us. The question is, when the Son of Man comes, will he find this kind of persevering, faithful prayer in the earth? Will believers like you and me be faithful to Jesus Christ by constantly pouring out our heart's desires before him in prayer? In one way, this persistent widow is a picture of the church in prayer. Persistent, deliberate, not giving up, crying day and night for something that the church knows God is going to give. The world oppresses the followers of Jesus who have nowhere to turn but to God. And so we wait in prayerful expectation upon God's intervention in the knowledge that He will most certainly honor our request. And so by means of these parables, Jesus exhorts His followers to remain faithful, even though His coming in providence may involve patient waiting on our part longer than we really want to wait. Turn to Revelation chapter 6. And we see an unforgettable picture of this truth that Jesus is stating in His parable. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. When He broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt Thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. Don't be afraid to pray like that. Say, "Lord, how long are You going to let these things go on in the United States? How long are You going to let it go down the road that it's going today? How long are You going to let Your church be ridiculed and mocked and persecuted and oppressed and slandered? How long are You going to let these things go?" Hear God say to you, until everybody that I predestined to be killed for Christ is killed. And until everybody that I've predestined to be slandered for the cause of Christ is slandered. And everybody that I've predestined to be persecuted for the cause of Christ is persecuted. That's how long. And then when that number is complete, hold on to your hats. Because I'm coming to America. And I'm coming speedily. There is a prayer for justice that I want us to use as a pattern for our prayers and to imitate. Turn with me to the 7th Psalm. The 7th Psalm. Let me remind you of three or four truths as we come to the 7th Psalm. What we learn from this parable. Number one, God has His elect people that He will take care of. Number two, God always vindicates His elect people. Number three, God vindicates His elect people by their persevering prayers for justice. Not their persevering prayers to be healed from sniffles and hangnails, but by their persevering prayers for justice. Now let's look at Psalm 7. All I want to do is simply give you the outline of it and then read it. And then I pray that during our prayer time this evening that our prayers would be prayers for justice, prayers that God has promised that He would answer in His own time. If you have a pencil, here's the outline of this prayer for justice in Psalm 7. Verses 1 and 2 has a petition for deliverance from our enemies. 1 and 2, a petition of deliverance from our enemies. Verses 3 through 5. A petition for vindication of our innocence. A prayer for vindication of our innocence. We're sinful enough, but we're not what the world says. Verses 6 through 9. A prayer for justice on our enemies. A prayer for justice on our enemies. Verses 10 through 11. A prayer of adoration of God's justice. A prayer of adoration of God's justice. Verses 12 through 16. A petition for divine vengeance on our enemies. A petition for divine vengeance on our enemies. And in verse 17, a prayer of thanksgiving for God's justice. Let me just read it one more time for those of you who are taking notes. Verses 1 and 2. A petition for deliverance from our enemies. Verses 3 through 5. A petition for vindication of our innocence. Verses 6 through 9, a prayer for justice on our enemies. Verses 10 and 11, a prayer of adoration of God's justice. verses 12 through 16, a prayer for divine vengeance on our enemies, and verse 17, a prayer of thanksgiving for God's justice. Now let's read it, and as we read it, pray it from our hearts. And then after we've read these 17 verses, I'll sit down. Any of you that want to pray, please pray. Then I'll close. O Lord my God, in Thee I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me, lest He tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. When you see the word Selah, that means pause. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself against the rage of my adversaries and arouse thyself for me. Thou hast appointed judgment. And let the assembly of the peoples encompass thee, surround thee with their prayers. And over them return thou on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out, and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High.